I told you earlier I'd like to give you a gift, and that gift is a picture, okay? And by the time this class is over, I hope you have a well-formed picture in your mind about what Christ is doing. We've been using the Sabbath School lessons to review many of the basic beliefs that we have as Seventh-day Adventists and what it does for us, why God gave those, and what he's trying to teach us about himself. And when you look at the Bible as the Heavenly Father opening up his mind, opening up his heart, so that we can peer into the heart and the mind of God and understand how he feels about us, what he's done for us, what he's in the process of doing now. And as you realize, when Jesus came, it was a total surprise. How he came and all the things he did, even after the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, the disciples were shocked when they said, "This was the Son of God." He kept saying it. So here he spent all that time with them, and they had all kinds of ideas. And the devil was doing everything he could to prepare their mind so that they would miss who he was. Well, I guarantee you he's doing the same thing today. And we're going to get to that in just a little bit. But we find out that all these beliefs that we have are not only insights into the character of God, but recognize things that he's done to provide for us. What do those beliefs do for us? Well, one of the things that we're going to be building on a little bit today is that every truth about God is like a seed. And that seed has the principle of life in it. But it takes a certain environment for that seed to grow. If you plant a seed and something comes up, if you go in there and dig around to see if it has germinated, guess what's going to happen to the seed? It's going to die. My sister, for the first time in her life, raised some watermelons. So some boys kept their eye on that watermelon. They wanted to see. They couldn't tell when it was ripe, but they wanted to get to it before she did. And so the whole family, unbeknownst to everybody else, was keeping an eye on that watermelon, excited to see it grow. And so one night, now I didn't come up with this, my friend did. He says, "Let's go and check to see if that thing is ripe." I said, "Well, how do you know if it's ripe?" He says, "Well, you plug it." "I don't know anything about that. What do you do?" So he took a knife and he sawed in there and plugged it. And then turned the watermelon over so nobody could see the plug. Guess what happened to the watermelon? It died. And so God gives the seed. Every truth I read about him is a seed. If there's too much water, what happens to the seed? If it's dry, what happens to the seed? The environment has to be just right before that seed germinates and the life principle takes over and it springs up. Jesus was comparing faith to the size of a grain of mustard seed. And it finally dawned on me, it doesn't matter what the size of the seed is, the principle of life is inside of it. And when the environment is ripe, the seed will grow. And so it's not how much, how big, how well informed your seed is or your faith is. It's what that faith is in that makes it grow. So here's a man nailed to the cross alongside Jesus in the most forbidding circumstances. And yet through that scene, he saw the character of God and responded. How much faith did he have? I don't know, just a couple hours worth. And he responded, "You are the Son of God." Now there was nothing around that would give evidence that this was the powerful, mighty God. What did he see? He saw something about the character of God manifested on that cross that he responded to. And it doesn't matter if your seed is as big as the acorns I've got falling off the trees around my house. I mean, those suckers are that big. And a tree will come forth from that. But a mustard seed, which is deemed the smallest of all of them, the principle of life is within that. So, why I'm laboring on this point is that of all the truths that Christ gave us, the truth about what He's doing now, and that He will raise us from the dead, and He will come again, are supposed to be the strongest truths that we hold in our mind that keeps our joy, our hope, our expectations alive. And He wants us to understand what He has done and what He is doing now. Our lesson today has to do with Jesus as our high priest. What is He really doing? Now, if those are the most important truths for the people in the last days, guess what the devil is doing? Just like he did before Christ came the first time. Covered the world with as much darkness as he could. Cast his shadow over everything that God has given, so that we will either be distracted or we will be repulsed. He doesn't want us to think about these things. Now, everybody here would probably say yes when I say, are we near the coming of Christ? Is everything looking like he's going to appear? I went to a play up at Prestonwood Baptist Church up in Plano. Huge church. And we saw a play that was just breathtaking. Part of it was a secular-type play. Then the second hour was on the religious part of it. Just incredibly beautiful. But they had the lights all down, and all of a sudden these angels appeared in the sky, in the top of the church. And folks, that church is so big, they had a pyrotechnic display. They had fireworks. They had camels. They had everything in that thing. You ever get a chance to go see that? It's worth your trip up there. But as I was watching those angels that were floating up above in the ceiling and coming down close to us, they were talking about this angel singing when Christ was here. And it just impressed me that someday my eyes are going to see that. And sometimes it's just difficult to be able to grasp that concept. And Job, so many years ago, as he was aging, he says, I am going to pass on, but my eyes, not another's, my eyes are going to behold the Son of God coming in the clouds. Have any of you ever stopped when you're by yourself and imagined that experience? What is that like? What will it be like when we see a cloud about the size of a man's hand? And evidently, it's not going to be something that just burst on it. It's going to be a certain amount of time. I don't know what. It just describes it as something that they will see. And it will be mysterious. And then all of a sudden, it becomes evident of who it is. Have you ever done that? Just tried to imagine that coming. I've also sat down and tried to imagine what it would be like when we're there. I shared with you one time what the word bless means. It says when God blesses someone, you ask yourself, at least I ask myself the question, what does it mean when God blesses me? What actually happens? Are these just words that flows out of His mouth? What happens? Well, I never understood it all these years until just about a month ago that I, for some reason, looked into the word bless. And in the Greek, it talks about happy, to be envied, and empowered. Well, for what? And then when I looked at the Hebrew word bless, it has several varieties of meaning there, but one of them that I never realized before. Blessed means that someone kneels before offering what they have. And so here is the God of the universe bowing down on His knees, offering us what He has to offer. Can you imagine that? The God of heaven doing that. Where in Scripture do we see Him doing that? Pardon?
The other way around. We bow to Him.
Yeah, we see ourselves doing that, but we don't see Him doing that. I'm going to read a passage to you in a few moments that one of the greatest issues of the entire great controversy that the devil was accusing God of was that God was asking us to humble ourselves and bow and subject ourselves, when in reality, the entire plan of redemption is describing how low God will go, what God will do to bring us home. And when God is on His knee before you, what goes through your mind as you think of the God of the universe on His knees before you? The devil says, you demand this of your people, but you refuse to do it yourself. You will not humble and lower yourself. Then we come to the foot washing. There is the God of the universe bowing before people. We come to the story of Mary Magdalene. There is the God of the universe bowing before this woman. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when the God of heaven stands right across the table from you, looking in your eye, and all of a sudden, everything you can imagine rushes through your brain as one that knows you to the depth stands across from you and says, welcome home. He says, I will serve you at that banquet. The God of heaven doing that. So the portrait that God is what He's doing for us now, how can we conceive of that? How can we get this in our mind? Well, I want to use the only actual story form that God used for nearly 4,000 years to try to help the children of Israel realize what He was doing. The whole plan of redemption was played out before them on a daily basis so that they could understand what God is doing and the provision that is there. And when we think about what God is doing now, one of the greatest truths that He has given to us is what Jesus is doing this very minute for you. And when we think of Jesus ministering in the sanctuary, what pops up in your mind? What is he actually doing? Where is he? Anyone have any kind of image in their mind about what's going on? What do you think about? Jim, you're nodding your head. What do you...
Mm-hmm. His place in that sanctuary was to represent us as the high priest.
Wow. And, wow. And we're going to get to that. And what is he doing as that high priest?
He's our legal representative.
Yes. Okay. So do you see him in heaven pleading our case or standing before God and ministering there? Is that what pops up in your mind?
I have a hard time, because of past studies, accepting this idea of being a heavenly sanctuary.
Yeah.
I know our church does that, and it's, I think it's a thing that we really need to study better. But in my view, what Jesus is doing right now, he is interceding between this, in this sanctuary, between me and the devil. That's where he's interceding.
Okay. Okay, so where is he? What is he doing? If you see him far off someplace doing something, we've got to rethink this whole thing, because God wanted us to have something available to us that would so thrill our hearts. So what I would like to do is to go through and rehearse briefly what happened in that sanctuary on earth as they went through on a daily basis, and then to try to understand what is so incredibly powerful about what Jesus is doing now and what that is designed to do for us. So when you see the sanctuary, when God built that, he says, now look, I want you to build it after this pattern that I give you. And we think that there is some sanctuary up there that God made exactly like that, and whatever was going on here is going on up there. Well, you know, all those details is hard for us to understand, but...
One thing is, how big is that sanctuary? How big is the crowd around it in heaven? So we come up there with about 5-6 billion people in this world right now.
Yeah, and you know, we can get so hung up, and what the devil would love to do, it get us so hung up on what's where rather than what is going on, rather than what is happening. Yes, Kate.
In the earthly sanctuary, the sacrifice that was for the forgiveness of sin was outside, in the outer part.
Mm-hmm.
And the only thing that went to the most holy place was the result. Not the sin, but the result that they were forgiven.
Yeah, what was sprinkled on that?
The blood.
The blood from the Lamb. So let's take this just for a moment. Here's the portrait of what they had. Here's this sanctuary that for the most part was in the center of the camp, as close to all the people as possible, and the camps were divided and spread around. And the priests, their daily task was to go to the outside edge, the curtain of the sanctuary, stand on the outside, and keep a vigilant watch to see if anybody comes toward the sanctuary. And when they see someone coming toward the sanctuary, the priest then is told, don't walk. Run. Run to meet them. And when you see that person there, greet them. Put your arms around them. Make them feel welcome. And with an arm around them, walk them up to the sanctuary with their offering. It could be anything from a dove to a lamb to a bullock, whatever was there. And they were to bring them in and bring them up to the sanctuary. brought them into that outer sanctuary, taught them about what went on in their life. They didn't confess to that priest. They didn't have to voice it out loud. The priest then described for them what to do, that they were to take whatever was going on for them, lay it on the head of that offering, and then that person had to kill the offering, whatever it was. And so there is a strong correlation between what that person did and the death of an animal, and then how that animal, the blood was caught. And then they would go to the sanctuary. I mean, they went through the whole process of how they were to dissect that animal. And often, that person then would partake of that offering. Not all the time, but they would partake of that offering. So in his mind, he was seeing that he came toward that sanctuary and God's presence was there, bearing this horrible burden about something that he did. And the priest showed him how to transfer that to that head of that beast. And that through that thing, death occurred at his hand. But then they saw how the priest was describing for them what that did for him. That he was to leave it there. And then the priest went through the ceremony of dissecting and going through the process of what to do that. Sometimes they had to burn all the offering, but the vast majority of time, all they burned was, for instance, out of an ox or out of a sheep. All they put on the altar was just the fat, which burned quite quickly. And I used to think they'd flop the whole thing up there. They never did that. They would take the fat, they would wash it, and then they would cleanse it, and then they would partake of that flesh. And that person would actually take it and realize that I came here as a person that was separated from God, laid my hands on there. That gift was accepted, and then every step he took from there, he took in the strength of what that offering gave to him, that he was actually cleansed and he was empowered to go on with his life. And when they see then that blood was captured and was taken in and sprinkled on that curtain that separated one sanctuary, part of the sanctuary, from the other, the most holy place, that blood was sprinkled there. And then we realized that at the end of the year, that cycle, they'd go in and they would cleanse that sanctuary. And one of the things that was so critical, if you go through and you look at these feasts, just the whole plan of redemption opens up before you. One of my favorite ones is when they had the wave sheaf. The wave sheaf was when everything was done for the year. The priest would go out and they would search through the crops where the wheat was growing, and they would take the early maturing heads of grain, and they would take them back to the sanctuary, and they would offer an offering, and they put that offering on the priest's hands, and he would hold that grain. It was called the wave sheaf. The wave sheaf offering was that here the offering was made, and this harvest that was to come was presented before God, and he waved it before the people and said, "This is an example set before you that there is a great harvest that is to come." And as they did that, then we began to understand what that wave sheaf was. Do you remember in the story in Matthew 27, I think it starts in verse 51, it said that when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he cried out that it is finished, a great earthquake occurred. Now, do you remember what happened during that earthquake? Only Matthew records this. The great earthquake, and what happened? A whole host of people came up out of the grave. The saints were raised. Spent all of that time up until when Jesus was taken to heaven, those people walked around Jerusalem bearing witness about what God had done. And when Jesus raised, was going to heaven, who went with him? Those people. Now, it says that when Jesus was ascending to heaven, what took place? What's really interesting, when you go in and you put these three psalms together, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, read those in a series at one time and you'll see the whole plan of redemption opened up before you. That on Psalm 22, we see the agony of Christ on the cross. At Psalm 23, we see what was going on in the mind of Jesus as he was on the cross. We used to think that was the psalm, the shepherd's psalm of David saying, as I walk through the valley of the shadow. We used to think that was because of David. Now we understand that those were the thoughts of Jesus as he was going through what was happening in the cross. Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, you will be with me. You will put a table before me, a feast before me, in the presence of my enemies. Read that psalm from that perspective. It's incredible. But don't miss out on Psalm 24. Have you ever looked carefully at this story in Luke 15 about the prodigal son? Ernie renamed it as the Good Father, the Wonderful Father, and that truly is the name. That's what it represents. That here his son took a long journey and spent everything he had, and he came back. Well, when you read Psalm 24, I'd like to link something together here. In Psalm 24, it says that a host of angels were with this being, with the Son of God, as they were ascending to heaven. It says there was an entourage of angels that was accompanying him, and there were all kinds of angels on the city wall. And the angels that were accompanying Jesus were crying out, "Open up the gates, for the King of Glory is coming in." And the angels on the wall cried back, "Who is this King of Glory?" Now, they didn't have to worry who he was. They just loved his name. His name, combination of Hosea and Yahweh. God is salvation. And that was the name that they cried back and forth. It is Jesus. Open up the gates. Lift up your heads. And again, they cried from the walls, "Who is this?" And they cried back, "Jesus." What do you think happened when Jesus entered into that domain? The same thing happened there that happened with the prodigal son. Look up the word prodigal. I always thought it meant someone bad. It really doesn't. It refers to God as being prodigal. Not wayward, but he wants to throw a wild, unrestrained feast. He wants to show his great joy. So what do you think occurred when God the Father and God the Son saw each other after this? Do you think God the Father was sitting on his throne waiting for his son to approach him? He did the same thing that the father did to the prodigal son. He ran and met him. He put his arms around him. He welcomed him with joy. And then it says that the Father and the Son went into a place that was quiet, where they were enclosed, where the Father and the Son could rejoice together for what He had done. And it says that Jesus came forth from there. There was no question in His mind. But He says the sacrifice was accepted. Well, guess who went with Jesus up to that ceremony? All of those people who were raised in Matthew 27, all of those people were the wave sheaf. They went into the kingdom of heaven. There are human beings right now in the kingdom of heaven. But guess what? They weren't the first ones. Who were the first ones that we know of? Pardon? Enoch? Yes. So there were people down through the ages that whenever man, it got so dark that they became almost paralyzed with fear, that God would take another man to the kingdom of heaven. Elijah went there. And we know that he's there. They greeted him. Who else was there? Enoch, Elijah, who else was there? Moses. Moses was there. And the joy that they had that Jesus went to this earth. Now catch this picture. Jesus, the Son of God, knew the depth of the heart and the mind of God, descended from heaven, bearing that information, wrapped himself in human flesh, lived out in this life from birth to death. And there is not one thing that man has ever experienced but what Jesus tasted to the depth, yet without sin. Imagine. And then that man bore that to a cross. That man told the story of what God thinks about us and how God feels about us. So here he bore that treasure to this earth. And then he bore back with him what? The heart and the mind of man. There is no temptation taken you but such is common to all men. But God is faithful, who will with that temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And why then is all of this going on with Jesus in the sanctuary? It says that Jesus is there, that every human being that is born in this earth, every human being that falls, that finds themselves in sin, every human being that then comes to God confessing that, asking God to accept them, that Jesus adds His life, His blood to that prayer that is symbolized by the smoke that came up from the censer, and that offering was anointed with the blood of the Lamb. And when that smoke ascended with that fragrance, it was mingled with the blood of the Lamb, so that when my prayer comes up, you have the absolute assurance human beings will stand up there. Human beings do have that forgiveness of God. that Jesus provides that and presents that before the Father. And we stand before God, accepted. What an incredible thing that what Jesus is doing at this time. And folks, we think in terms of it's so far off. When Jesus says, "My Father and I and the Holy Spirit make our abode with you." Lives with us. "You are my sanctuary," he says. "We will abide in there. We will make our home with you." Jesus Christ, recognizing to the depth of what's going on in the heart, understands every bit of it to the depth and assures us, "You are the child of God." And the way the Scripture portrays it is that as Jesus is standing there, wherever that is, that the Holy Spirit works upon our hearts and passes before us the glory of God and prepares the ground for the seed. What is that preparation? That as I behold Him, I become painfully aware of who I am. That I am a sinner. And as I become painfully aware of that, immediately the Holy Spirit is there pointing me to the Lamb of God that has come to cleanse the world. And from my lips comes out this praise. From the inside of me comes things that I could never proclaim. And those come floating up to God. And I am accepted in Him. Now I want to read to you something. I wished I could read the whole thing. It's in the book Selected Messages. I read this over and over and over, and on my knees I read this to try to grasp the reality of what this is and what He's done. It says that in First Selected Messages 340, "Justice demands that sin be not merely pardoned, but the death penalty must be executed. God, in the gift of His only Son, met both these requirements by dying in man's stead. Christ exhausted the penalty and provided a pardon. Man, through sin, has been severed from the life of God. His soul is palsied through the machinations of Satan, the author of sin. Of himself, he is incapable of sensing sin, incapable of appreciating and appropriating the divine nature. Were it brought within his reach, there is nothing in it that his natural heart would desire. The bewitching power of Satan is upon him. All the ingenious subterfuges the devil can suggest are presented to his mind to prevent every impulse from man. Every faculty and power given him of God has been used as a weapon against the divine benefactor. So although God loves him, God cannot safely impart to him the gifts and blessings he desired to bestow." But this is what I love. "But God will not be defeated." He will not be defeated. "He sent His Son into the world that through His taking the form and nature, humanity and divinity combined in Him would elevate man to a level he never had before. There is no other way for man's salvation. Without me, says Christ, ye can do nothing. Through Christ and Christ alone, the springs of life can vitalize man's nature, transform his taste, and set his affections flowing heavenward. Through the union of the divine and the human nature, Christ could enlighten the understanding and infuse his life-giving properties through the soul of those dead in trespasses and sin and renew them in the likeness of Christ. Now, when we think about those in the last days, that Christ will come, what goes through your mind of what he's waiting for? Why does he not come? What is he looking for?
I heard it said from a representative of the seed company that perhaps every person should have the ability to work, the written.
Yes. Yeah. When we recognize that what he has done, how many of you remember a statement that when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his children, then he'll come and claim them as his own? Well, that's scary. That's scary. Because every morning I wake up to Rob Shepherd. That's scary. Until I recognize that it's not about Rob Shepherd. It's not about his actions. It's not about his performance. It's not about him and all the massive faith that he has mastered or brought up. It's not about that. It's when Rob Shepherd understands and accepts that everything about me is because of him. My faith is in what he will do, not what I can do. My trust is in him. I feel that regenerating power inside me, and out of my mouth goes praises. For what? For what he has done. And I know my Redeemer lives. And I know that I shall stand with him when he comes. I know the promises of God. I do not have to stand here tentatively saying, I hope. I have the strong belief that I will be there. Not because of what I know. Not because of what I've done, but because what he has done. It is my belief in that. My understanding of who I am before him that prepares the ground for the seed of the knowledge of what God has done, and it begins to spring forth and to grow. First the blade, then the ear. And God is the one who has provided this. Just like God ran to meet his son and throw his arms around him when he came back with that angelic host and with those sheaves that came with him, you too are going to experience that same thing. Your eyes will behold him coming in the clouds. Your eyes will experience seeing that hand coming. Some of us may be raised to see it. Some of us may see it and never taste that death. Whatever it is, your eyes will behold it. And if you can, through your understanding, recognize what Jesus Christ is doing in your heart this moment, He's rejoicing over you. He's singing and exalting over you that you have accepted His gift. Father in heaven, my mind goes to what you have provided in this gift of your Son and what it has done. The gift of your Son never changed your heart. We're not dealing with a converted God. We're dealing with a God who was struck with the condition of man from the very beginning and from the foundation of this earth had a way to restore us. Thank you. Thank you that Jesus has come. Thank you for what He has done. And thank you that He has ascended and been accepted, and that the Holy Spirit came in abundance to signify that everything that Jesus had done was totally accepted. We have a man standing before you. We have a host of human beings standing before you, praising you, and who are doing everything they can to encourage us. Accept this gift that you have offered. Please guide us, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Enjoy your gift.